We're going to be sitting at God's table this morning. And sitting at his table is no small image. The table of the Lord. It's strange doing this online, of course, means we don't have the physical table in front. And on the one hand, I mean, it holds things before we distribute them. And of course, now you have the little cup that's been passed to you. But the image of a table is clearly right. It's a place of fellowship. The image of a table is a place of nourishment. A table is a place of belonging. A table of fellowship. We use words like this in religious communities sometimes, and they become sort of things. Churches say things like fellowship, and I don't know what comes to your mind. It might be potluck dinners. But the image of the table and fellowship is a way to talk about what's happening in our relationship with Christ. He desires with us a kind of closeness. It's something that every culture in the world gets right away. When you sit down at a table with someone, there's a relational thing that's happening, an invitation to more intimacy, to understanding, to sharing in something. There's also something there, but the recognition that both of us sitting at a table, all of us sitting at a table, are equally vulnerable. There's something we need. We've got to eat. We need nourishment. We acknowledge that when we sit at the table. And if you think like that, it's quite a thing that Jesus sits at a table with us too. The first thing Jesus says to the church in Sardis in the letter today is that he knows them and he knows their deeds. Let's talk about Sardis for a minute. If you're a history person, this will be fun. If you're not a history person, please don't be stressed. My wife is not a history person. She's like, oh no, history. I want you to pay attention to the scripture you've heard and some of the features of what has happened to the city of Sardis in the centuries before. The first activity at this particular location is from 5000 BC. Archaeologists have seen signs of civilization in this place for a long, long time. By 2000 BC, it was settled. Herodotus says that Sardis was founded by the sons of Heracles. It became the capital of the Lydian kingdom. None of us have heard of the Lydian kingdom in our day, but back then, even in Roman days, everybody knew about the Lydian kingdom in the seasons before. It was a capital city. The whole of what we would now call Western Turkey was all ruled from this city. Sardis was extremely wealthy. There was gold in the river Pactolus that flowed right through the marketplace. You could get gold right out of the river in the marketplace. Do you remember King Midas? Right? Everything he touched was turned to gold. Well, King Midas was the king of Sardis. And when he wanted to be relieved of his powers, Dionysius had him bathed, so goes the pagan legend, in the river nearby. And that's how he was supposed to get rid of the problem of everything turning to gold when he touched it. That's this place. And not just legend, the people of Sardis were the first to develop coinage under King Croesus. In the early 1920s, archaeologists found a tomb with some of King Croesus' coins in it from 550 BC. They had electrum, which is a mix of silver and gold, and archaeologists have actually uncovered a gold mine from that time near the city. He paid for the building of the Temple of Artemis in Ephesus. Do you remember when we were talking about Ephesus? That temple was like the biggest Artemis temple in the world at the time. It was paid for by the guy who ruled this city. They were the city that believed that they had invented dyeing textiles. If you had dye in your clothes, people from Sardis is like, our people invented that. Comes from us. We figured that out. Oh, colors in the room? You should thank us. We're from Sardis. Sardis was also thought invincible. It wasn't just that they had gold or great ancestry. The city center, the Acropolis of their city, is 1,500 feet in the air above the valley floor, up sheer cliffs. To get up there, I want to live in a flat place. I don't know who wants to live in a place like that, but it seems to me that once you get up there, you don't want to go back down because you're going to have to come back up. 1,500 feet. So sheer were the cliffs and so high was the Acropolis that they believed nobody could touch them. 546 BC, do you remember Cyrus from the Old Testament, the Persian king? He marched through here. He took the city. The ancient legends is that one guy snuck up in the night, managed to get through an opening in the wall, and the soldiers up there weren't paying any attention. Do you know why the soldiers weren't paying any attention? Because they're 1,500 feet in the air. Nobody's getting in here. A whole army camped in the grounds below. Good luck to them, think the soldiers. Until one got through the hole in the wall and opened the gates. You would think that that would be a warning that every sergeant would teach his troops for years to come. But then Sardis fell to the Greeks and later was under Roman rule. Once again, troops snuck up, managed to get in through an opening, and nobody up there was paying any attention. They opened the gates for their troops, let them all in. The legend of the first attack was the lone soldier. Later, it's a small group of soldiers running through the streets. It's a scene in a movie. Chink, 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 running in their armor down the streets. People looking out their window, what's that? Probably nothing. Nobody's coming around here. What's interesting is the church that gets planted in this city and grows up in this place echoed very similar traits. There's something about the culture of a city and pressure on the cultures of the churches which live there. And in this case, the people of Sardis and the church in Sardis seem to have the same pathology, a false sense of security. Taking so much for granted that remaining even conscious seems kind of unimportant. Well, why wouldn't you let your soldiers nap? Nobody's getting up here. Why would the church worry about difficult things? Nothing touches us here. And so Jesus says of the church that they have a reputation of being alive, but they are dead. Now that's an alarming thing for the Lord to say about your church. That was true of the city of Sardis. It had the reputation, right, of being great and prestigious all this history. But the truth about Sardis in the days of the church, it was no longer the capital of a kingdom. In AD 17, there was an earthquake that leveled the city. Rome rebuilt the whole place, but it was never like what it was before. In the aftermath of that earthquake, in an effort to regain prestige, there was a competition to see which city would get to build a new temple for the emperor. And Sardis bid for it, wanting, of course, with their capital city heritage, certainly this is the right place where somebody ought to build one of these. They lost. And that temple got built somewhere else. Locally, people still thought of their city as this great leading place of prestige and wealth, first among the cities of Asia Minor. But in reality, no one outside Sardis thought like that. Ephesus, Smyrna, even Pergamum were pretty important places. But Sardis was like 84 kilometers inland from Smyrna. It had no port. It was once the end of the great highway that ran all the way from the Persian Empire, all the way from Babylon, stops here. But now, roads go by. You ever watch the Disney cartoon Cars? That's what this place is now. Blinking lights and tow mater driving backwards down the street. Ironically, one of the claims to fame of Sardis was its necropolis. People have been buried there for like thousands of years. And so they called it the place of a thousand mounds. You could see it from kilometers away because they had regal figures that had been buried there. Their mounds, their burial mounds were very big. 1,000 burial mounds. It's a giant graveyard. That's quite an image too. And all of a sudden, if you start thinking about what's written in the letter, you think you're alive, but you're dead? Ow! And they look out at 1,000 mounds, all right there to be seen. Long in the past, a great temple to Artemis was being built there. Remember, they funded the other one that was built in Ephesus? Well, they started building one of their own. It was built by the Greeks. It had columns that were about 58 feet high. There's two columns. When you go there, you can still see them. They're immense. Like, the circumference of them is unbelievable. They're giant things, 58 feet high. Two of them still standing today. All the others are gone. It's begun in 300 BC as this temple to Artemis. But later, the people were actually more interested in a local goddess named Cybele. And so they began to just merge Cybele and Artemis. And later, the temple to Artemis was the temple to Cybele. But don't worry about that. They're the same goddess, they said. despite many stages of construction, reparatory work after the earthquake, further renovations by the Romans in the 2nd century AD, 700 years after it was first started in the 4th century, it still wasn't finished. They never finished the thing. As far as temple goes, it was the pagan equivalent of Dad's project in the basement. You go down to see what Dad's doing down there. Is he going to finish the project today? No, he's puttering. He's moving screws from one drawer to another. He's flipping through old, you know, Road and Track magazines from 1978. And the project's not done. That's Sardis. Why hasn't Dad finished the project? Because he doesn't really need it done. He doesn't need it. Whatever it is that's interested him, the hobby, as a city, Sardis feels so secure, so wealthy, so prestigious, that they didn't even need the pagan gods to soothe their fears. They don't even take that stuff seriously. They've got gold in their river. What else do I need? And somehow, this was also true of the church that was planted there. And so with all this history and context, the history stuff's pretty much done now. All good? All right. Secondly, the sudden verse of the scripture begins to make a lot more sense, right? Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. This church is so much like their culture. The things that you could criticize in the city, you can criticize in them. And boy, that's a warning, isn't it? The letter to the church in Sardis is different than all the other letters. There's a couple things you might notice. There's no mention of persecution, right? There's no mention of false teaching bashing in their doors. But we've heard about Nicolaitans. We've heard about Jezebel. Sardis doesn't sound like it. There's no mention of martyrdom. One of the largest synagogues in the Roman Empire is right down at the bottom of the hill in Sardis. The ruins are still there today. You can still see the ceramic tiles from their walls. But there's no mention of tensions with the Jewish community. Nothing like that at all. You have a look at that letter. Nothing. In fact, the church in Sardis appears to be, of all the churches, the most easily freed up and in a position to pour themselves into amazing kingdom work for God. But they're puttering in their basement. Maybe it was that with just little threat or difficulty, their church is in the worst state of all. Without a bit of pressure, there's no reason for them to sort of muscle up. Or complacency made them innocuous in that culture and that place. With the advance of the church, the spiritual world is in a war. Churches all through the Roman Empire, penetrating pagan culture, speaking in the name of Jesus, drawing people to him. They're doing something for God that he's asked them to do, but not in Sardis, where the work might have been more easy than any other place. It's one of the great dangers for evangelical churches in our day, in our culture. We feel like if we just keep our head down, keep Jesus out of the front of things, and we don't introduce him too early, if we don't say anything controversial, if we don't take stands on things that we see in the news at night, and instead we smile and settle on pithy comments about being kind or loving, if we give Hallmark card Jesus, if you will, then all of the troubles will just pass us by. That's not what we were called to do. That's not what you have been called to do. We're not supposed to be hiding or playing it safe all the time. Shrewdness and ambivalence are not synonyms. Shrewdness is about strategic wisdom. It's about assertive movement. It's climbing the cliffs to penetrate the citadels which the enemy has established up there. That's shrewdness. Ambivalence? That's a nap. Or worse, it's a sign of death. 2014, Thomas Rainer wrote what's become a sort of famous little text. It started with a blog and it became a book, Autopsy of a Deceased Church. And he includes reasons for the death of some churches. There's a number of reasons that he gives, but here's a few of them. Treating the past like a hero. Reasons why a church has died. Refusing to adapt to the needs of the present community. A reason why churches die. Forgetting the Great Commission. The whole reason the church was planted there in the first place. Or failing to have regular corporate prayer. The failure to pray is a sign of death. There's another author, Stephen Manley. He challenges the church whether there's signs of things, and he again lists sort of six core ones, just a couple of them. Few can remember the last time a person was saved. What's the last story you remember of a person coming to Christ, giving up their life and following Jesus? God's supernatural power is never seen. What's the last thing you witnessed God do? God is not praised regularly. Bless you, Trevor. Good morning. You know? No one's being called into God's work. I hope that I'm faithful and that we're faithful as a church in calling you that way. And so the church, even when things may appear to be well, has to be vigilant about this stuff. Stephen and I were having a conversation with Doug at lunch some months ago. Maybe it would have been, it wasn't during COVID, but maybe over a year ago. And we were talking and saying how thankful we were because of how well the church was doing as we were going through COVID. Even feeling distant from you, we could feel positively about things. And we were talking about the experience that both Stephen and I have that this is a very healthy church. And with that, Doug gave us a warning. Not a warning, oh no, you just don't know well enough, it's really not healthy. It was a warning about complacency, that there's a risk that we take what we've been given here for granted and just say, well, everything's good. And we let our soldiers nap. We must not do that. We have to be vigilant. Sometimes people come to a church and they think a church is dead because they didn't like the worship. You know what I mean? The music was the wrong kind, or there's all kinds of things that people have as expectations when they come into a church and they're worried about those things. I'll tell you a story about my grandmother. She's going to church one winter. She was looking for a new church. My grandfather had passed away, and she was trying to find out where she would land. She'd been to a couple of different places, but this is the moment where she decided, I'm going to try one out. So she drives to a church in Toronto, and when she got there in the parking lot hadn't been sort of fixed, and so there's a couple of sort of slopey, pothole-y, there's your sewer grate, like 6 inches below the rest of the parking lot kind of thing. And my grandmother got her car in there, and it got stuck. And as she's sitting in the car, trying to get going, one of the men, and maybe the guy was visiting, to be fair, okay? But the guy got out of his car, and he walked by, and he looked at her, and he went inside. When she finally got the thing moving, she left the parking lot. She ended up going to Agent Court, and that became our home church because of the way she was received. A lot of you are newer to our church. I hope you're being received well. I would like to tell you that if you're stuck in your parking lot, someone will help you. Right? Signs of life in a church. When they're missing, you can tell. What we can say is that dead things don't grow, they don't move, and they don't reproduce. They rot. Jesus says he knows Sardis's church's deeds, and that they're not complete. There's stuff they're supposed to be doing, stuff they're supposed to be finishing. The church isn't growing, it isn't moving, and it isn't reproducing. If things continue, it will rot out. But Jesus has bothered to write to them, right? Jesus has thought it's worthwhile to speak to them, even in this state. Jesus is in the business of resurrection, and that's about churches too. Sardis has some good people there. Jesus describes them as the ones who've not soiled their clothes. That does help us understand that part of the complacency was there was this sort of cultural compromise that the people had just folded into whatever was going on and found a way not to have to upset anything. That was the same as soiling their clothes. Isn't that funny when I think about soiling my clothes? It has to do with the work I'm trying to do. I'm always wearing the inappropriate clothes. I get in my head some project that needs to be done around the house, like fixing our garbage can yesterday. And we've got a little garbage can slides under the counter, and it was just the little rails were broken. So yesterday morning, I decided that was the time to fix it. We had people coming over at 3, and so for Michelle, that was a stressful experience. So I'm trying to do that, and of course, I've got the clothes on that I'll wear when we have guests over. Why? Why would you do that, right? We think that soiling clothes comes from doing work. In the spiritual sense here, the soiled clothes come from not doing it. From flopping down in the mud with everything that's laying on the ground. Playing dead. But in this city, there are people who are not. They're dressed in white. They've not soiled their clothes. And Jesus says, He will walk with them. Their name will never be removed from the book of life. Both those things have to do with reputation. The church in Sardis, everybody thinks is a really, really great church. Really bad message, actually, for the congregation that was actually dying. They were a city based on reputation and prestige. Just the fact that we're a church in Sardis means we have prestige, thinks this church. If they really want reputation, walking with Jesus is a public act. Walking with Jesus is a public act. It might destroy your reputation in this world. It might put you at the end of jokes. It'll mean watching TV news broadcasts at night sting sometimes when they're talking about all of a sudden you. It means at work you're unsure how to speak, or with friends, or with family. Boy, walking with Jesus can put your reputation on the line. But He's willing to be known with you. Your reputation with Him is good. The name will never be removed from the book of life. Jesus says He will confess or acknowledge their names, those ones that are unsoiled. He'll confess and acknowledge their names before the Father and His angels. In the throne room of heaven, Him on His throne, the rainbow encircling it, the elders, the creatures, all the thousands and multitudes all gathered around to pay attention to everything that happens before that throne, these people will be named because they did what they were supposed to be doing. That's real reputation in the healthy sense. What a promise it is. For people told at first that they have a false name, to hear that instead of being called, they're not alive but dead, these people can look forward to being called death turned to life. That's why the letter was written for them. At the table, metaphorically speaking, is all the nourishment we require. All the things we require to move from the parts of us that are dying or losing their energy, not sure how to function, back towards life. When you're speaking to a congregation, I always wonder the degree to which you process what we're talking about in terms of us or in terms just of you. And it's not wrong for you to be processing personally, what does all this mean? Is the Lord pointing at me, saying that in some way I'm spiritually dying or rotting? When's the first time you were involved in leading somebody to Christ? Even if you haven't done that, when is the last time you were praying for someone specifically over a period of time for that to happen? When's the last time you knew there was an opportunity to speak up appropriately, kindly, gently, and with love for Jesus, and you did it, even though it was risky? Have you let your clothes get soiled with inactivity, with lethargy, just retreating back into lethargy? At the table, white robes are given. And if you're coming with any fear that you don't belong at the table after hearing a letter like this, if you're coming with any fear that your clothes are stained and that for that reason you don't belong at the table, I want you to have the reassurance that He will exchange your robes, soiled though they might be, for His. He is the one of resurrection. If you bring death, he gives life. If you bring soiled garments, he gives fresh ones. Washed, the metaphor is washed in his blood. That means that they're perfectly pure. And those are given for you. If you're a person who's not a Christian and you're trying to make sense of what we're talking about in here, you yourself may have a sense coming into the room that there's features of your life that you're afraid God doesn't approve of. That if people in the room knew more about you, oh my goodness, that would just be uncomfortable and you'd want to run and hide. Nobody can read your mind. Okay, you're safe while you're here. The people sitting next to you don't suddenly know something about you. Be at peace. God is not a gossip. He's not going to tell dirty secrets about you. If he's brought you here, it's because he loves you. And if there's anything about sort of coming closer to God that you don't feel ready for, or you feel is not quite right yet, I want you to be at peace. The whole image for us is that when you come in and you come close to him and you give your life to him, he takes off the stained stuff, the wounded stuff. He takes off the things that other people have done to you as well as the things maybe that you've done. Like robes, all stained and torn, he takes those off and he dresses you in his own white robes, an image of purity and cleanliness. You do belong at this table if you're willing to let him do that with you. And every other person that you see participating in communion today, when we take the bread and the cup, every other person you see do that today has had to change their robes too. Every one. In Sardis, there were a few who'd not soiled their robes. I can't tell you that's the truth about my story. My story involves soiled robes and stains on other people's too. I needed him to change mine, to dress me in himself. And that's what he'll do with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now that if we've brought anything stained, you'd open up your laundry, that you'd begin the work of cleaning, restoring, and healing, that you'd begin the work of transformation and life, that if anything in us is rotted, you'd sand it fresh and make it ready for use. That if anything in us is dead, that you'd speak the words that created the universe over us so that we'd be reborn into a new kind of life, a new creation in you. Oh, Lord, do this for all of us and give us fellowship at your table where you know us and where we know you. In Jesus' name, amen.